Last week, we looked at the famous prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Prophecy is somewhat straightforward, isn't it? But the circumstances in which it was given are quite complicated. But the context contains great spiritual truths that are often missed by many Christians. So by way of review, let's just look at this text again. Southern Israel was being attacked by Northern Israel. Here's Southern Israel, the kingdom of Judah. It's also called Southern Israel. Remember, Israel was split into two kingdoms after Solomon's reign. The Northern kingdom was much more apostate. But the Arameans and the kingdom of Northern Israel is coming down to attack Judah because they would not join an alliance against the Assyrian Empire way to the north. So the prophet Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and tells him he shouldn't fear because God has decreed that within a very short period of time, Northern Israel and the Arameans would not exist. And I like this text, this picture, because you see, Isaiah has his son with him, and the text actually says, bring your son with you. Then God spoke to Ahaz and says, ask for a sign of deliverance for your nation. But Ahaz refused to obey because Ahaz had another plan for deliverance. He was going to ask for help from the Assyrians instead of trusting in the Lord. 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and the hand of the king of northern Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Ahaz would rather pay the world for help than turn to God. Was Ahaz successful? 2 Chronicles 28, the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. Verse 20, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Verse 22, now in the time of his distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. So Ahaz is like a lot of people in the world today who do not seek God for deliverance, do not believe in God's deliverance, but they turn to the world. And the prophet Isaiah would say to Ahaz, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Isaiah 7:9. So this is the part of the story of Isaiah 7:14 that most Christians are unaware of. Not only did Ahaz reject the prophecy of God's deliverance, he also had a plan of his own for deliverance. And isn't that so much the way it is in this world with unbelievers? They will not only reject God's plan of deliverance, they refuse to believe, but they come up with their own plan for deliverance. Their own plan for happiness or peace or fulfillment. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about deliverance. I was just speaking with a friend I know in another state, and this person married a drug addict, an adulterer, despite all of the warnings from friends and the church and family. But he now realizes in his rebellion that he just wanted what he wanted. He didn't believe the word of God enough to obey it. And really, that's an example of what it means to seek your own deliverance, to just do it your own way. Someone sent me a quote this week. The individual is not truly fulfilled by becoming ever more autonomous from God. But isn't that the way the world thinks? The more autonomous I am from God, the more I will be fulfilled, the more I will enjoy life. The more I'll be free, the more I'll be happy. I can live my own way. I can do my own thing. Happiness is in autonomy. But Jesus said, it's those who lose their life that gain their life. So let's be practical with these messianic prophecies. This is not just about a king who doesn't believe God will deliver him from armies. This is about all those who do not obey Christ and go their own way. You have to take the truth that now here in the text is couched in geopolitical events and apply it to your own life. Just like Ahaz, people not only ignore the word of the Lord, but they make up their own ways to find peace and happiness. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 2:19, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hewn out for themselves cistern, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Not only do you forsake God and his plan, but you come up with your own terrible plan. So Ahaz will not ask for a sign. So God says, I will give you a sign of deliverance. There will be a child born to a woman. And before that child is old enough to discern good or evil, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. That's the sign. And in the immediate situation, Isaiah's wife has a child. Isaiah was a well-known personality at this time. And so the great prophet having a son was big news. And the text actually states that this child is the sign. I approached the prophetess, which is Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the Arameans, and the spoil of Samaria, that's northern Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And so in 2 years, the threat of these two nations against southern Israel was gone. But as I mentioned last week, there's something in Scripture called dual fulfillment of prophecy. Yes, the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy is the birth of Isaiah's son, but that deliverance was not the true deliverance, the complete deliverance God has for his people. That comes in the future. That has to be done by God and through the Messiah. That's the complete deliverance. And the son to be born will be actually Emmanuel, God with us. And you'll see this a lot in Scripture where you have dual fulfillment of prophecy. Now, let's quickly go on to chapter 8 and look at the remaining text here of this prophecy. Verses 6 through 11 of Isaiah chapter 8. God would send the empire of the Assyrians to destroy the enemies of Judah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them, the enemies of southern Israel, the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all of his glory. And it will rise up over all of its channels and go over all of its banks. The metaphor there is the Euphrates being the people around the Euphrates, which is the Assyrians, and they are going to overflow and they are going to conquer regions in this particular area. But Israel is told not to fear man, but to fear God. And so the text goes on in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 14. We're going to try and sum this up for you. That if you obey and respect God, God will become your sanctuary or your place of safety. Verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, rather than the Assyrians or the Arameans or northern Israel. Then, if you respect God and you look to him, he will become your place of safety, your sanctuary. But the house of Israel, even Judah at this time, would not believe God's word, even as the king of southern Israel. Ahaz wouldn't believe the word of God. He would turn to the Assyrians for help. He would fear man rather than God because he didn't believe the biblical prophets. It was probably superstition to lots of people at this time.
So the text goes on to say that the word of God would become a stumbling stone to these people. In our language, we would say it's going to be their Waterloo. Verses 14 through 15, but to the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. In other words, rather than the word of God, the prophecies being a blessing to them because they don't heed them, they become a stumbling block to them. It becomes their undoing, because the very word that would save them, they reject. And that principle didn't just apply to these people in 720 BC. It applied to the days when Jesus was here. Jesus was a stumbling block. He brought the word. They didn't like the word. They didn't like him. It was a stumbling block. They rejected him. And so they laid the foundation for their own demise. But Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, moving on in the text, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The idea here is that the word, the prophecies, will be kept or bound up by the true people of God. But then, chapter 8, verse 19, jumps back to speak about the unsaved. But when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light or dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look at the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So while verse 16 refers to the true people of God who will bind up and obey and heed the prophecy, verses 19 through 22 refer now again to those who do not listen to the word of God. And this is very typical in the Gospels and in the Old Testament prophets. The prophets would jump back between talking about the saved for a few paragraphs, and then start to talk about the unsaved, and then go back to talking about the saved. In fact, you can go through the book of Isaiah and box it up with a pen. This is for the saved. This is for the unsaved. This is for the saved. This is for the unsaved. There is always a contrast between these two groups, the saved and the lost. One group is encouraged with messianic promises. The other group is described, their sins are described along with their coming judgment. Now, why is prophecy given in that way? Flipping between one group and then talking about the next group. Well, to emphasize this basic truth that there are just two groups of people in this world. There are two kingdoms, two destinies. There's the sheep and the goats. There are the wheat and the tares. It's pretty basic. And although you can really get lost in all of the weeds of the prophecies, if you take a bird's eye view, it's pretty simple. This is going to be the outcome of those who reject the word of the Lord. This is going to be the outcome of those who receive the word of the Lord. And as the reader reads the text, he is supposed to decide which group he's in. Just like in Psalm chapter 1, it talks about the way of the righteous. He'll be like the tree planted by the rivers of water, but the way of the wicked is not so. He's going to be like the chaff that the wind drives away. So Psalm chapter 1 describes two groups, and the reader is supposed to decide which group he's in. So here, this Christmas prophecy presents the reader with a question. Will you make the Messiah your deliverer? Will you believe, or will you be among those who will not last? And that reminds me of 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God, what? Abides forever. So now let's begin with chapter 9. And here, this text, we're going to be leading up to this famous Christmas prophecy. Child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest upon his shoulders.
But before we get to that prophecy, there's a lot to look at here. Are you getting the sense that biblical prophecy can be difficult to understand? Are you getting that sense? Okay, good. Because you need to know what you don't know. Otherwise, you can't learn. It really does take knowledge of ancient Hebrew language, history, culture, plus some insight into the spiritual and moral issues that are being addressed. That's why in prophecy, we often read the statement, for the mind that has wisdom. I think that's Revelation 13, Daniel chapter 12. Now, there are always the immediate, obvious truths that everybody can get. Chapter 9, verse 16, a child will be born to us. That's pretty clear. But the Lord wants us to go a little deeper and look at the entire text and discover more about the mind and the plan of God. So that's why we're taking the time to dig a little deeper here. Because many of you have been saved for 10, 15, 20 years, and it's time you start eating some of the meat of the Word. I know you'd all rather have ice cream and sweets, but you have to eat your broccoli if you're really going to grow. So let's look at the text leading up to this great prophecy. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The entire message could be dedicated to these two verses. The promise is that these regions in northern Israel are going to receive a special blessing from God. And that, of course, raises all sorts of questions over the whys and the wherefores of this special blessing. But let's look at these regions. Here is Zebulun. Here is Naphtali. These two regions. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is down here. Right around here. Benjamin, Judah. All right? But I want us to understand, first of all, that this is not simply God's blessing on a piece of real estate. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is about a blessing going to a certain group of people. A group that was formerly treated harshly. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were the two northernest tribes of Israel. By the way of the sea, it's speaking about the Sea of Galilee here. And the verse states that it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Because being on the fringe of Israel, this region had a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. And in the history of Israel, this was a rough place to live. Because the invaders of Israel, whether that be the Syrians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Arameans or the Phoenicians, would always attack this region first. They were the buffer zone, kind of like the Golan Heights. They were the first line of defense. If Israel was going to be disciplined for her sins by foreign enemies, these people would feel it first. So would you want to live in that region? Okay, so now the text describes this region as a region of gloom and anguish. And there are some places on earth today that are places of gloom and anguish. There are dangerous places to live in this world, right? And the text also says that they were treated with contempt. Now, the Hebrew, this word means to be slighted, to be of little account, to be passed over. It can be translated to be cursed or to be put to shame. The word was used in Genesis 16:4 when Hagar despised Sarah. She considered her of little account. She put her to shame. So this was a despised region. But the text says later on, God promises that he's going to do something great in this region. There's a period of glory that's to come. Now, this blessing, this period of glory is not going to take place in Jerusalem, where one would expect a special work of God to take place. But it's going to take place in one of the most unlikely regions in Israel. And the fulfillment, as we just were talking about, is Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. And Capernaum is the city right here in Naphtali above the Galilee, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. See, I'm not making that up. It's right there in the text. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And now the text we're looking at is being quoted. The land of Zebulun, Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people are sitting in darkness, saw a great light. So Jesus, his teachings, his miracles would be the great light these people would see. And actually, as you go to chapter 9, verse 6, that great light is defined. The great light is who? The child that will be born. What other places in the world had such a great blessing of having the God of the universe come and walk among them? Didn't happen anywhere else, did it? These people had God come in the flesh, walk among them. But in the Gospels, the people in Jerusalem would say, as in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or John chapter 7, verse 41, others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And John chapter 7, verse 52, they answered him, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. See, this region was always held in contempt by the religious moralists down in Jerusalem because it was never a very religious region. These people were far from Jerusalem. They were far from the center of worship and religious teaching. But these people who walk in darkness are going to see a great light. They actually, it says, they live in a dark land. Remember chapter 8, verse 20? It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to his words, because they have no light. Then we see, part of the prophecy, there are people who are walking in darkness who are going to get a light. Now, why is this prophecy about Zebulun and Naphtali even mentioned in the text? Why do we even need to know this? Just tell us a child is going to be born, we're going to have a Messiah, and everything's going to be great. Why do we have this in our Bibles? We've got to stop and consider how the Lord is pointing out to us that he is paying special attention to those who have suffered, those who have not had spiritual opportunities. You see, this text is about those who are going to receive the child. And don't we often see that some of the greatest servants of God are those who do not come from Christian enclaves, but from broken homes, dysfunctional families, rough communities. Those who you would least expect to become saints receive Christ. And those who have lived lives of gloom and anguish appreciate Christ all the more. And God specializes in saving the prodigals. I'm not saved despite my dysfunctional background. I'm saved because of my dysfunctional background. And so this text is simply not about regions. This is about God's grace to those who have first been broken. Now, if I were God, I would have written off Northern Israel. For me, the place that should receive the great light is Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, that's the tribe that outwardly appeared to be closer to the law of God. Aren't you glad I'm not God? And I found it remarkable that God did not send the miracle-working prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. They were not sent to Jerusalem or to Judah. Where were they sent? To the northern kingdom, to minister up there. That's really odd. You would think that the miracle-working prophets would be in Israel's Bible Belt, in Jerusalem. They're sent to the northern kingdom. That was a kingdom whose leaders and government never served God. Never. Oh, the kings in the south, there were some of the good ones that did serve God, Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. But they're all apostates in the north. Yet God sent his great prophets to them. So there's hope for bad people in bad places.
Now, in studying this text, for years I thought that this was really talking about the light shining on the rebellious pagans, Zebulun, Naphtali, the Baal worshippers up in that region, the areas that God treated with contempt because of their evil. Later on, they would receive a glory. But, you know, the more I've looked at this text, I believe this text is not necessarily to the Baal worshippers in this region. It's a promise to the humble hearts of this region. If you notice verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. What's the nation? True Israel, the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. You shall break their yoke. This is to true Israel. Through what would be done in that region, the number of people in the kingdom of Christ would be multiplied. In other words, people would be saved. And it's those who are in God's kingdom who are going to have their gladness increased because they're going to be able to be in God's kingdom. And they're going to rejoice as at harvest time. Remember what God said to Elijah? How many in northern Israel did not bow to knee to Baal? 7,000. Even in those days, there were people who served Jehovah. And a case could be made that those were the people God was really treating with some contempt. These were people who, though they knew the Lord, were living in a lot of gloom and anguish. They were followers of the Lord, but they never had many blessings, earthly blessings in this life. But for their children's children, they're going to receive a special blessing, something that even the believers in Judah would not receive. I was reading World Magazine this week. There's an article about the struggles that missionary children have, how they're raised in third world environments, and they don't have all the modern conveniences we take for granted. So one missionary was speaking to the reporter about taking his family and living in an Eskimo tribe in Alaska. And this reporter writes, "Today the father still groans when he recalls what his children endured as missionary kids. But he says those long, hard years brought the greatest blessing to his family. He said, my kids came out scarred, and they will be scarred for life. But they came out with a passion for Christ that is so deep, you can't get that way without the scar tissue." Well, maybe that's what this text is reminding us of, that God's special blessing for broken people who live in broken regions. Now, what happened actually when Jesus arrived in Galilee? Oh, they saw the great light, but did everybody in that region receive Christ? No, if you go to the text, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. If the miracles had been done in you, had been done in these other pagan cities, they would have repented, but you didn't. And you, Capernaum, that's the main city in that region, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to hell because the majority of the population rejected Christ." So here we have this prophecy that says those who sat in darkness saw a great light, and then we read, what happens to these people? Do they accept the light? No, but the point is that a whole lot of other people did. And the nation was increased. Just like there were only 7,000 in Elijah's day, who, although they lived in a dark land, received the Lord, so also in Jesus' day. So I told you a whole message could be from these two verses. We haven't even gotten to the promise in verse 6 about the child being born. We're going to look at that next week. But first, we had to look at those who are to be saved, those who walk in darkness. As Paul writes, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And to those people, the child will be born. Notice the text says the child will be born to what? To us. He's not given to all, but he's given to the nation, to God's people. So next week, we're going to look at that prophecy. But we end this part of the Christmas prophecy with this challenge. Where do you stand? Are you like Ahaz, seeking deliverance from the world like other people? Is the word of the prophet a stumbling block to you?
Or are you like the disciples who actually bind up and keep the word?
Are you like those in verse 20 who have no dawn because you do not accept the word of the Lord? Or are you going to be like the people in verse 1 of chapter 9 who have the light shine upon them and accept the light and become part of God's nation and have their gladness increased?